If you have your Bibles this morning, open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and put a marker there if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A pastor by the name of Ray Steadman, I often quote him. He's always has good just way of presenting scripture, but he tells the story about a time that he was in the Middle East. And while he was there, he saw something that was incredibly unusual. He saw a farmer plowing a field. And he had harnessed a donkey and a camel. And he thought that's the oddest thing he'd ever seen. And so he's just kind of looking at it and watching it. And, you know, the donkey's about three times taller. The legs are three times taller than the donkey. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of work for that camel to be able to walk and to pull. But that poor little donkey, he was doing everything he could to keep up, and the farmer is just whipping at that thing, trying to get it to move along. And Steadman said it was one of the cruelest things that he'd ever witnessed, and both animals were obviously miserable, and the job was not getting done. The point of it is the farmer had one job to do, and that job was to plow the field. And because the animals were unequally yoked together, it hindered the work that was supposed to be accomplished. We've been looking here in 2 Corinthians the last couple of weeks. We started out looking at the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is that God desires for man to be reconciled to Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the ministers of reconciliation. That's you and I that know Christ as Savior. And we are supposed to be the ones taking the gospel to this lost world. Paul continues his thought in today's message by introducing us to the hindrances to the ministry of reconciliation. The hindrances to the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." First thing that we look at this morning is right away, starting off verse 14, is the command. The command is very clear. Do not be unequally yoked. It's a farming term. It takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. So keep your marker here. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19, and as you're studying through the Old Testament, remember that the Lord, there's a lot of specific details. When you read some of the stuff in the Old Testament, you go, man, why is that so particular? Why is it so specific? It is always pointing to something that is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. It gives you a picture. And in Leviticus 19 and verse 19, it says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Go to the book of Deuteronomy, very next book, or skip a book, then you get it. Skip Numbers. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9. And the Bible says here, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together." If you watch a movie depicting the prairie days, now obviously we don't see this today, but watch an old movie depicting the prairie days, and you'll see them opening up these fields that have never been opened before, plowing with a yoke of oxen. And that yoke is this big, heavy piece of timber that goes across the shoulders of those oxen. It has these big iron loops, and their heads go through the loops, and they're tightened down. once that yoke has been put on those two animals, one animal cannot go one way and the other animal go the other. It's an impossibility. They are going to pull the other person, whoever is the strongest, most bullheaded ox, is going to pull the other one in his direction. The whole idea of that is so that the farmer has control of both of these animals while they're farming. So the animals, they are joined, they are inseparable, there is a yoke. Oftentimes we will take this passage back here in 2 Corinthians, don't turn there yet, stay here in Deuteronomy, but oftentimes we'll take that and we will apply that to marriage. And we will say that two an unbeliever and a saved person should not be married. A Christian should not marry a lost person. Shouldn't even date them, because you know what? Emotions take over really, really quick. And it is amazing how quickly persons say, oh no, I would never, you know, get into a marriage with this person. I'm going to be a witness to them while you're dating. Uh-huh. Let me tell you, you say, well, I can point to examples. You are pointing not to an example, you are pointing to an exception of the rule. Because typically what happens is that lost individual is going to pull down and wreck the testimony of that individual that's saved. That's just the way it works. Take a look here and you say, well, where do you get that from? Well, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes a very strong argument for this initially, and then we're going to look at a great example of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. That's the rule right there. And that's a danger zone. You say, oh, I've got it together. I can withstand. You know, I'm stronger than that. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. If you think that you are so strong, so wise, so mature, let me burst your bubble by introducing you to a Bible character that the Bible says is the wisest man of them all, a guy by the name of Solomon. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women. The word strange means foreign. It don't mean that they were peculiar and odd. All right. So they were many foreign women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Sometimes people will say, oh, this was just a political arrangement. My Bible says he clave to them in love. You say, how did he love 700 women and 300 concubines? That's 1,000 women. He loved them all. Well, he was a lover, not a fighter, you know. How did he love them all? But the Bible says he did. And it says in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Listen, Christian, I don't think any of us reached the pinnacle of wisdom that Solomon had. And for being such a wise guy, this was really dumb what he did. And it bit him. He paid the price for being unequally yoked, something that he had been warned in the scriptures about, folks, something we have been warned about. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to be unequally yoked. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians, if you will. The passage here We can apply that to marriage, and it is a right application to go to marriage. But as you're reading the passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage is dealing with that which is spiritually unequally yoked. So when the Bible tells us that we ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that is a spiritual yoking that we are supposed to stay away from. Now, before I move on to the next point, let's understand what this is not teaching, what this is not saying to us. Again, Stedman writes this. He says, there have been some who have taken it as justification for withdrawing from the world, from contact with non-Christians, and building a holy Christian life from the womb to the tomb without making any friends or even contacts with non-Christians. Have you known any Christians that are like that? They'll read that verse and say, oh, you got to come out from among the world and be separate, so I don't want nothing to do with lost people. I'm just going to have my own little community of my family, and we're going to be all believers, and we're not going to associate with anybody else, and we're going to create our commune, our compound. Folks, that's called a cult. That's how cults get formed. And I'll tell you, there are some absolute goofy Baptists that are out there. If you're visiting today, we're not goofy. All right. We're not in this camp. We're not in this camp of these people that disassociate with everybody else. There are those that are out there. They are so righteous. They're so holy. They're so spiritual. They're so sanctimonious that they think, oh, I don't want to be around lost people any more than I absolutely have to. And if I have to, like, I'm going to keep you at arm's length and everything like that. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to be near you. All that kind of stuff. Folks, that's wrong. That is an absolutely, and I don't think anybody here believes that. But if you do, you're wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. Go to 1 Corinthians with me. We absolutely turn Scripture backwards sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this. Starting in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Where is the separation supposed to happen with this? It's supposed to happen within the house of the Lord. When there is sin within the camp, it's got to be dealt with. And there comes a time where there may have to be separating from those that do not align with what the Word of God says. Those individuals that are here, we don't want to do, oh, that's my brother and sister in Christ. I don't want to do that. Well, then you argue with 1 Corinthians 5. Because God says that's what we're supposed to do. Not with people in this world. How else are you going to witness to them? You know, Jesus Christ, He went and He ate with publicans and sinners, didn't He? In fact, He was so closely associated with them that was one of the attacks that was leveled against Him. He had an outreach to people in the world, and it wasn't just a little notch in the belt saying, okay, one another one. He befriended those people. Folks, what does it say about us if all we do is stay in our little holy huddles? And we never get around lost people and try to befriend them and try to win them. What does it say about us? I'll tell you what it says, not much. Because we've forgotten why Jesus Christ came. He came to seek and save the lost. You know what? The only way you're going to be able to talk to the lost about Jesus is to get near them. Don't worry, you won't get cooties. And that doesn't mean that you're participating in what they are doing that is sinful and wrong. But you got to befriend them. Got to befriend them. But it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? A couple of things that a yoke does. First of all, a yoke is not easily broken. So if that lost person is trying to pull against you and you can't get free, then that's a yoke that has to be broken. But once that yoke's been established, it's hard to break it. The other thing about a yoke is that it constrains you. You got to go where the other one goes. You lose the ability for independent action. So befriending the lost, absolutely 100%. Yoked with the individual, we can't do that. I appreciate what David Guzik writes in the Enduring Word Commentary. He says the principle is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Kind of like a ship is supposed to be in the water, but the water is not supposed to be in the ship. If the world is influencing us, it is clear that we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For this unequal yoke or ungodly influence may come through a book, a movie, a television show, a magazine, or even through worldly Christian friends. Most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things that they allow to influence their mind and lives. Let's apply that to ourselves. How discriminate are we about the things that we allow into our lives? And how much have we allowed the world to have an influence on us and it has pulled us the wrong directions? That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about us befriending a lost person and showing them the love of Christ and things like that. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about getting into some kind of a union as a believer in Christ with the lost world that has a controlling, influencing effect on our lives, and therefore it becomes a hindrance to us being able to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And if that yoke is there, it's a yoke that's got to go. Now, next thing that we see in this passage, back to 2 Corinthians 6, there are six characteristics that are given for the Christian. And so we look at the characteristics of Christians. Those six characteristics that are listed in that passage is righteousness, light, identified with Christ. We are called believers, the temple of God, and finally, my people. Let's keep a spot here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Let's talk about righteousness. In verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When the Bible tells us that the Christian is righteousness, we are only righteousness because we have been made righteous. There's no way that we can be righteous. We have to be made righteous, and we were in Christ. When the Bible says that we are light, Matthew 5:14 says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." We are identified with Christ. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." We are called believers. Acts 5:14, "Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "We are the temple of God," the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then it says, God says, we are his people, my people. Romans 9 says this, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people." Folks, these are high standards to live to. These characteristics, righteousness, light, identified with Christ, believers, temple of God, my people. We have been made all of those things because we trusted Jesus as Savior. Now the Bible tells us we're supposed to live up to those things. That is not just some nice words, some nice labels to get attached to us. That is who we are in Christ. And if we are wanting the ministry of reconciliation that is supposed to be flowing out of our lives to a lost world to be effective, we cannot allow yoking with unbelievers to somehow put a dark shroud over these characteristics that are supposed to be evident in each and every one of our lives. Do we realize today who we are in Christ? I mean, you know, who am I? Who am I? Well, look at what the Bible says. And this is just six titles that are given in one particular passage. When the Bible calls you and I to salvation, when the Holy Spirit calls us to salvation, we are to live a life that we are supposed to be sacrificing our lives over to the Lord. We are supposed to be sacrificing over those things that might yoke us to the things that'll hinder the testimony, the witness that we're supposed to have for Christ. In Romans 12, we have the familiar verses of Scripture where it tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. So we can prove it. Do our lives prove to any lost person that the plan of salvation is real? That the gospel message has transformational power? Does the life that we live convince anybody else that Jesus Christ is real? And that what changes he makes in a person's life are genuine? Man, if we're not living that example as we should, we got a problem. Now look back here in 2 Corinthians. Let's set up the next point. 2 Corinthians 6, again starting in verse 14. Listen to the verses that I'll say a little more strongly. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We saw the characteristics. Let's look at the condition that the Christian should live in. The conditions that a Christian should live in. The word fellowship literally means to be the partakers of something. Communion means to have in common, to associate with intimately. The word concord means to be harmonious with. The word part is to have a portion of. The word agreement's kind of an interesting word. It means to vote the same way. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. Every single one of us has fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement with something. All that's left to be determined is what that something is. There's no escaping it. We're going to be linked, yoked to something. So what is it, Christian, that you and I are linked to? Are we partaking of that which is righteousness, or are we partaking of that which is unrighteousness? Notice there's no in between. There's everything in our lives. Everything we do is going to fit into one or two categories, righteousness, unrighteousness. Where do you find any verse of Scripture that says, well, that was kind of righteous? Or that was kind of unrighteousness. It was borderline. Where do you find a verse of Scripture that says that? Righteousness or unrighteousness? Everything that we do, everywhere we go, everything that we participate in, everything that we say, everything we watch, everything we listen to, fits into one of two categories, righteousness or unrighteousness. Are we associating intimately with that which pertains to light, the things of the Lord, or that which pertains to darkness, the things of this world? Are we living in harmony? Okay, what does that mean to live in harmony? It means to we live in a situation, a state of compatibility, where it does not mean unity necessarily, where we're all doing the exact same thing. Okay? There should be unity, but not uniformity. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of harmony. Harmony is where you sit down and you hear a chord played at the piano. And boy, we can make some very disharmonious sounds. Just take your hand, just go, that's called disharmony. It's not a pretty sound. Let a little kid get over to the piano and go like this. That's not harmony. You say, oh, they're playing all the notes. All 10 fingers are playing notes. Yeah, but they're not in harmony. They're not in unity. They're nothing. You know, it's just noise. But when somebody sits down and you play the piano and you put those chords together and there's pretty sounds and you can hear the harmonies that are there, different notes, totally different notes that blend together to make a beautiful sound. Are we living in harmony with the things of Christ or the things of the devil? Let's stop on this one. Let's go back to the book of Genesis 13. Let's take a look at an example. Genesis chapter 13. Here's a great example of somebody who was living harmoniously with the world, not with the things of the Lord. In Genesis 13, starting in verse 10, the Bible says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Think about it like this. If you could build a house, find the most wicked, vile city that you could think of, and you say, "I'm going to build a house," not there, close to there. And so you found a good vantage point where you could put your front porch. So when you sat out in your rocker, your lawn chair, you can just kind of sit and watch what's going on in that city. "I'm not doing anything with it. I'm not participating in it. But boy, I sure like to watch. Great show. Great show." That's exactly what he did. Well, go to chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. What's he doing there now? All of a sudden, he got off his front porch, stopped looking, and said, "I want to live here." Now, Lot, he's not doing what the people in Sodom and Gomorrah are doing, but he's accepting of it. He is living harmoniously with the things that he has seen, but he is practicing good American way of looking at things. Oh, you got to be tolerant. You got to be tolerant. The word tolerant means I'm going to put up with something that's off. That's what the word really means. Instead, our world today defines toleration as full-on acceptance. You're not just saying, "Okay, I got to put up with this." I have to also accept it in our world. You say, "Well, how do you know that Lot accepted it?" When those angels that were in his house, they were under his care, and when the people of the city tried to break in, and instead of, protecting his family, he protected those men and goes out and tells the men, "I'll give you my daughters. You can have your way with them." That's a dirt bag. That is a dirt bag. That is a man that has lived harmoniously in the midst of the world. You say, "Yeah, I bet he's in hell today." Nope. Because the Bible also tells us in the New Testament that just Lot, that means righteous Lot, vexed his soul daily with these things. You see, Christians, we can vex our soul with the world, living in harmony with the things that are going on around us, and not think twice about it. That is the danger. We are called to a higher standard. And if believers in Christ, if we are not willing to set up some boundaries, and we're going to talk about that in just a second, but if we're not willing to set up some boundaries, then we begin to live harmoniously in this world. And it's a place of acceptance where the world wears us down. And Christians, we can't do that because it will hinder the ministry of reconciliation. Going back to the words that were used here, are we having a portion of what has been afforded to us as believers? Or are we trying to have a portion of what the unbelievers have? And then, are we voting the same way that the temple of God would vote? Or is our vote for things that are idolatrous? You know, it is sad among Christians that the number one thing, even in the church today, as to why people will vote goes back to the billfold. It goes back to the economy. Oh, well, I don't like a lot of the things, but boy, they're going to get us out of this financial predicament we're in. Listen, folks, there is nobody who will ever come into office that is going to get the United States out of the financial predicament we're in. We are trillions of dollars in debt, and the debt keeps flying. Even if it could be stopped instantly, how are you going to make up all those trillions of dollars? You can't even get people to work in this country. They just want to sit there with their hands out. I don't care who goes into office, they're not going to fix anything financially. And if you seriously think they will, I will tell you to your face, you are deluded. Absolutely deluded. Oh, it may put some temporary extra money in your pocket if they're going to lower the taxes. Okay, keep thinking about the billfold. You say, but we got bills. Who doesn't? Anybody here not have any bills? I mean, I want to get close to you. I want to know what you're doing. Everybody's got bills, right? Guess what? I don't care who's in office. Bills aren't going to go away. It's like, huh. I know, it's a bummer, but it's a fact. Go to Romans chapter 6, Christians. This is something we've got to see here. This whole idea about what and who we are yoked to comes down to our choice. Comes down to our decisions. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says to his audience, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" He says, don't you know that? Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." A change has been made. When the characteristics of the Christian's life aren't there, and the condition of our lifestyle does not line up with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation is going to be hindered. In other words, Christians, if we are not living the life that we are supposed to be, what makes us think that any lost person out there would want to hear the gospel message coming from our lips? You see how we've got to be careful? Because there's souls on the line. There are people desperate to know that there are answers for their troubles and their souls. And if we go up to them and we're talking to them about Christ and we're trying to share the gospel with them, but our life isn't what it ought to be. And by the way, there's not a one of us here that's perfect. Amen. If you are perfect, say amen good and loud. I mean, you can stand up, put both hands in the air, say, "I'm perfect," because we want to know who to laugh at this morning. And I will encourage us to laugh at that person. Because there's not a one of us that's perfect. But Christians, we've got to be living our life in such a way that even when we mess up, and we will, right? Nod your heads, we will. Okay, we get things fixed and we get things right as fast as we possibly can. Why? Because there's an awful lot on the line. So let's look at the cure. Finalize this message with this. Verses 17 and 18. The Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." The word "separate" means to mark off boundaries that you will not cross. Do you have any boundaries in your life? Have you established those boundaries and say, this is a mark, I will not cross this? Do you have those set in stone, or are they kind of squishy and in sand? We've got to set some boundaries. Somebody wisely said, Christians are not to stay intimately in the middle of evil in order to attempt to remedy it. Someone said, years ago, such a practice usually ends up in pulling the believer down, not the converse. So beware. We've got to set our boundaries. We've got to know where those boundaries are at. To sum this up, Got Questions Ministry says this: come out from among the world and be ye separate means, first, that we would separate from participation in sin. Second, we are to separate from professing believers who are living in sin. Beyond that, Christians are called to not get involved in entangling relationships with unbelievers, which would lead to compromise being yoked with that unbeliever. Balancing that is the biblical understanding that we cannot completely remove ourselves from the world of unbelievers, as that would cause us to lose all influence. And then they write, in the United States, if the 20th century was marked by believers being so separate from the world that there was not enough interaction with it, the 21st century may be marked by Christians being so involved with the world that it's hard to tell the difference between the two. Either way, the gospel message is hampered. There has got to be balance that cannot be summarized by a list of do's and don'ts. Every Christian has to decide if he or she is influencing the world or if the world is influencing him or her, and then make choices accordingly. Christians, that's what the passage calls us to do. Not to set up something for somebody else. Not to say, well, we must all agree, you know, thou shalt not. Here's my list of do's and don'ts. And if you're going to be a part of this church, here's your list of do's and don'ts, because that's what it ought to be. That is not biblical. That goes back to that goofy bunch that I talked about. You have to answer to God. You have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to answer to your Savior. Are you doing anything to hinder the gospel message? And Christians, let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Those characteristics of a Christian life, they've got to be in us. They've got to be evident. Are they? The conditions that we are told to live in, to which we have been called to live in, are we living in it? And do we have some boundaries? Have we established those? Biblical-based boundaries. We've got to have them. If we don't, we're going to do more to hinder the work of the Lord than to help it. Christians, let's not miss out on the opportunity to be the ministers of reconciliation. It is a wonderful task the Lord has given us. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, yeah, I've seen some Christians, people that call themselves Christians and the way they act. Well, let me tell you a couple things. Number one, everybody who says they're saved isn't. You can throw that word Christian out just old willy-nilly all over the place. So just because somebody said they were a Christian doesn't mean that they're a Christian. Christians are not perfect individuals, so those that are truly saved are going to make mistakes. And if you get saved, you're going to make mistakes too. So don't think that the minute that you get saved, oh, I'll be different than the rest of them. I'll show you. Well, no, you won't, because you're going to fall on your face as well. But also, don't judge Christianity by Christians. Judge Christianity by Christ, because he's the perfect example. And it's about you as an individual. It's not about anybody else. You say, oh, well, this person, that person. You don't answer to that person. You will never answer to that person. Isn't that great? I know a lot of times people in this world make you feel like you're answering to them. If you don't measure up to them, oh, you're in trouble. Those people have got an inflated idea of who they are. But every one of us die, and we stand before the exact same judge, and we answer only for ourselves. We're responsible and accountable only for ourselves. And it'll be about what we did with Jesus. And if you say, well, I'll get it right then. No, you won't. That's the day of judgment. It's already decided. This is the day that you look to Jesus while there's time. Christ has never failed anybody, and he won't fail you. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's you. He had you in mind. He died on the cross because his death on Calvary and his blood being shed was absolutely necessary to pay the price for your sins. But he didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave because that was absolutely necessary for his demonstration that he is Messiah. He is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. And he lives today to give new life to all who will call upon him to be saved. Would you do that today? Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and with eyes closed. Father, thank you, Lord, for what Paul has taught to this church and the call for us as believers in Christ to not do anything in our lives that would hinder the gospel. We want to live the characteristics and the conditions that you've called us to live in. Lord, we want to love lost people. We want to love the world. We want to befriend lost people. We want to show them that we are not better than anybody else. We're simply saved. As the old saying goes, we're just one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is at. And Lord, help us to have that love and humility in our hearts for lost people. And Lord, we pray especially for that lost soul today, that this would be the day of salvation for them. As you're drawing them to you today, we pray that they would surrender and yield, giving their life over to you. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.